to present the Word of God to His people, and it's a privilege we have of studying the Word of God for my case, and Josh, TBS, Toronto Baptist Seminary. It's an amazing institution, and over the past semester, we've been working through, in Greek, the book of Philippians, and I know Greek is all Greek to you guys, and it is for myself too, and I know Josh can attest to that fact. But it has been a privilege because we see the richness of God's Word, even though these languages are so tedious and hard to understand and hard to grasp. At the end of the day, it bears fruit because we see the richness of God's Word, and I have gained so much from studying the book of Philippians over this past semester through the language that God gave it to us in. And that is where I want to focus our attention on this afternoon or this morning, and turn to the passage that was read earlier, Philippians chapter 2, and I'll read a few verses and then we'll continue from there. And I'll be reading the first 11 verses. It says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambitions or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Father, we are so grateful that we can gather here this morning to worship you, to sing praises to you, to come together as believers, to join in unity in lifting our voices and our praises to the Almighty and Everlasting God. We thank you for the privilege we have to listen to your word, to read it, to hear it being proclaimed to us day in and day out, or week in and week out, and we are so thankful for the fact that we have your Spirit guiding us, directing us, and helping us to understand your word. Lord, we thank you for the great gift of salvation that you gave us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that, God, we are worshiping a true and living Savior. We are not worshiping a God that is dead or a God that we might consider to be dead, but we serve a risen Savior who is, as we just read, highly exalted by the Father, and we are grateful to you for that. Lord, I pray as we are about to go into this sermon, Lord, that you'll help us to grasp the truth that are from your word. Help us not only to listen to it and think, "Ooh, that makes sense," or "that's a good sermon," or "that's a good point," but Father God, give us hearts and minds that will be open to evaluate our own lives and see where we fall short in these areas, Father God, and apply them to our lives. Lord, I pray that You alone will be seen, you alone will be heard, and let everything be said and done to your honor and to your glory, for Christ's sake. Amen. There was once a pastor who decided he was going to do something different for a change on a Sunday morning. So instead of a sermon, he gave everyone two sheets of paper. On one sheet, the heading read, "The problem in this church is dot, dot, dot," and they should fill in the blank. And on the other sheet, the heading was, "What this church needs is dot, dot, dot." He had them fill them out and handed them in. So next Sunday, he gave the results. On the sheet that had the list of problems, these were some of the things that the congregation listed. Should not serve coffee in the church. Should serve more coffee in the church. Should have shorter sermons, which is would never be the case for Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church, right? Should have shorter sermons. Should have longer sermons. That's more fitting to us. The music we have is terrible. It is terrible we don't have more music like what we have. On the sheet with the heading of what is needed, these were the list of things, or some of the things that were pointed out. Need to spend money on more chairs. We don't need to spend any more money. Pitch all the songs and start over. We need a new preacher. We can see the humor in all of this, in these illustrations. But there is something else that we can see in these illustrations as well. We can see the unhappiness that exists in a church like this. We can see what I want to focus on this morning, the lack of unity in the body of Jesus Christ as it's related to this church. And we can also see a church that has dropped the ball in its teaching, because nobody on either list mentioned anything about Jesus Christ. That is sad. And I would say the biggest problem that the church had was everybody was too focused on themselves. Everybody was focusing on the me, and nobody was focusing on what Christ really wanted. And too often, we are mainly concerned about what we want, and sometimes that is not healthy for the church. In the passage that we are going to look at, Paul is presenting, and at the outset, the epistle might seem to be presenting what a lot of people label as the joy epistle, because Philippians is known as the epistle of joy. That is the main theme, the main idea that seems to be running through the passage, and that is one aspect of it. Paul mentions joy and rejoice over and over if you read the epistle. But if you really look deeper into the text, you will see that this church had a very big problem. This church, even though they were commended by Paul for many things at the beginning, they were also exhorted or rebuked in areas in which they fell short. And the in-depth study will show that Paul, the concern that Paul has is that the church at Philippi was not a church that is united. Paul realized, and if you do read the text from chapter 1 to the end, and you see, I'll mention it again, but you see how many times Paul mentioned the idea of this one mind, this same thought, the thought process, and that was a big issue in the church. So the topic that I want to speak to you on today is God's remedy for unity. God's remedy for unity. And the first, I have 2 points, 2 simple points. The first one is the Christ to model, and the second one is the Christ to magnify. So the first point, the Christ to model. In verse 1, Paul uses a conditional clause, if, quite a bit. He says, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. And this if should not be seen as a if where Paul is presenting a case of doubt. Meaning, Paul is not saying, I don't know if there's any comfort of love in the church. I don't know if there's any fellowship of the Spirit. I don't know if there's any affection and mercy. I don't know if there's any consolation in Christ. Paul is not presenting a case of doubt when he uses the if. Instead, Paul is, the word should better be rendered since. So it should read, since there is consolation in Christ, that is present in the church at Philippi. Since there is comfort of love, that is present in the church of Philippi. Since you have fellowship with the Spirit, since you have affection and mercy, you possess all these godly qualities. Why not use them? Why not use them? Paul urges the church to imitate Christ or to model Christ in his unity. And there is joy that comes with unity. Paul already mentioned that joy is a result of a life and conduct of believers. A conduct that is worthy of the gospel. You read that in chapter 1, where Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And that, Paul says, if you have these things, fulfill my joy. Fulfill my joy. Think of the joy it will bring Pastor Noel when he sees the entire congregation of Newcastle Fellowship Baptist united as one believer. There's no strife. There's no contention, there's no envy, there's no murmuring, there's no arguing. Think of the joy it will bring Pastor Jacques if he sees Newcastle United Church united as one. Think of the joy it will bring your leaders in the church. Think of the joy it will bring you if you are united as one in Christ. Think of it. Most importantly, think of the joy it will bring to your Heavenly Father. Think of the joy it will bring to God when you are united as one. When you are living in a manner, as Paul says, worthy of the gospel. Unity is not only strength, or it does not only mean strength, but it also means joy. Paul says, imitate Christ, and that will bring him complete joy. That will bring your leaders, that will bring yourself complete joy. And think how true it is, because sometimes we get caught up in conflicts and all of these murmuring and disputes, and sometimes we're just miserable. Miserable. No joy, no happiness. But unity will combat such a feeling. Paul says, imitate Christ in his unity. He also says, imitate Christ in his thought pattern. This is Paul's appeal in verse 6. And in fact, it is a command. It is a command in verse 6. What does it mean to have the same mind as believers? It means that we are going, or that we are thinking of others as Christ will think of them. If this is the case, there would be no room for disunity in the church, because the mindset would be different. And as I said earlier, Paul talks about the mind in this passage in a numerous of ways. He talks about having the same mind, think the same way, let this mind be in you. He focuses on this thought pattern a lot. Why is this so? Because that is where disunity starts. Because the thought pattern is completely different from what it is supposed to be. And that is why Paul urges us to constantly renew our minds. But in this case he's saying, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Have the same thought pattern as Christ has. It is very interesting that Paul makes such an appeal to the thought over and over again, which signifies a change of lifestyle begins with a change of mind. A change of lifestyle begins with a change of mind. So he urges us to imitate the thought patterns of Christ, to imitate the unity of Christ. But he also urges us to imitate the love that Christ has. In other words, love the fellow believers as Christ loved them. And he loves you. Love your fellow believers just as Jesus Christ loves them. And I know this can be hard sometimes to love some people. But it's probably not easy for God to love us. When you realize how wretched, sinful, and disobedient we are as children of God, sometimes he's shaking his head in unbelief, thinking, "How can I love that person?" But he loves us unconditionally. He loves us because that's who he is. That's his nature. And if we want to live as one in Jesus Christ, we have to imitate the love that Christ has for us and show it to our fellow believers. As hard as it might be to love them, God has commanded us to love them. And if we can love our enemies, that is hard too. It shouldn't be hard for us to love the person that sits next to us, in front of us, behind us, beside us, every Sunday. God commands it. Love for the brother. John says this is how we know that we are believers, when we have love for one another. It is a sad thing when the church is going around hating on their own brothers and sisters in Christ. Think of how bad that will look among other believers, and think of how bad it looks when the world sees us acting like this. If we are not showing love for our brothers and sisters, how can we go out there in the world evangelizing and saying, look, come to our church, we love you, and we'll show you support and so on and so forth. How do you think they'll actually believe what we're telling them? If they see us living a life that says, I don't like a bone in that person's body, I don't like the very ground that they walk on, how can we win that person for Christ if that's our attitude? Imitate the love that Christ have for us. But we must also imitate his humility. It is pride and self-conceit that leads to strife and debate. Humility is essential for the preservation of unity. How can the believer then develop a humble spirit? Paul lists it for us, that let nothing be done through strife or selfish ambition, but in lowliness or in humility, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. So how can we develop a humble spirit, forgetting self? Is that easy? No, it's not. The idea is doing things so that we can get the applause of men, or doing it to get some appreciation or some promotion. That is what is meant by doing things out of selfish ambition or out of selfishness. Some take great pride in the position that they fill in a local church. And whatever the case may be, Paul is saying, in order for us to have a humble character, self must be put to death. Self must be crucified. That is no different from what he has said in other epistles. That is no different from what Christ has told us about putting self to death. Forgetting self. It is not easy, especially in the culture that we live in, because we want everything to be about the me. But in order for us to be humble, and it's not a humility that says, oh, I am so humble, I don't think of myself, I don't pray about myself. That is not the humility that I'm talking about. In fact, that is not humility. That is just another form of, I would call it, humble pride. Forgetting self. Selfish ambition distracts the church and rips apart the body of Christ. In the following chapters, Paul says, you want to know who has the right to elevate themselves? If you think your position is so important in the church that you have the right to be recognized, you have the right to get the pat on the back, you have the right to do things so that people will see it and give you a standing ovation, Paul is saying, do you think you have right to boast? Let me fill you in. Paul says, me, I have the right to boast. Why? I am a Hebrew of Hebrew. I was circumcised on the eighth day, just as is commanded by God in His Word. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Pharisee. I know the law like the back of my hand, or even better. I persecute the church with passion and zeal. I have every single right to boast. But what does Paul say? All of this, the accomplishment that I made in my Pharisees, as a Pharisee, my ethnicity as a Jew, my circumcision, every single thing that I've gained, I have counted but rubbish. Why? For the sake of Christ. That is what Paul boasts in. That is where Paul has his pride, in Christ. Not in self. Not in his accomplishments. Not in his titles. Not in the church. But in Jesus Christ. Everything he counts but rubbish. For us to have a humble spirit, we must forget self. Another thing we need to do is favor others. By having their interests at heart, showing compassion to that person who is hurting, who is in need, who needs spiritual guidance, having an interest in the spiritual well-being of all the saints. Paul further qualifies this favoring to be above self. And again, this is not easy. To think of somebody more highly than you are. Humility lies at the heart of every Christian. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. True humility is looking at ourselves and acknowledging, just as Paul, that we are nothing but chief sinners. That's the conclusion of the matter. We are nothing but chief sinners. We need to realize we need as much grace as that person who we think so little of, as ourselves. Only true humility will allow us to seek the desires and needs of others ahead of ourselves. And this won't be easy, but by the grace and the mercy of God, it is possible. God's remedy for unity is that the church models Jesus Christ. My second and final point is, God's remedy for unity is that the church magnifies Christ. In verses 6 to 11, Paul gives us a really amazing description of who Christ is and what he came to do on this earth. This is one of the most fascinating passages, I believe, in the entire Bible. Not only does it provide for us a description of an exemplary life of humility of Christ, but it also tells us of his incarnation. And I think these verses should be highlighted more this time of the year, because they tell us how and why Jesus Christ came to earth. And that is the reason why we celebrate Christmas. So it serves as a great reminder to us, these verses. So firstly, it shows us, tells us of his incarnation. Secondly, it tells us of his humility or his humiliation. And third, it tells us of his exaltation by God at a place of highest honor. So why should we magnify Christ? First, because he is very God, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery, did not count equality with God something to be grasped at. And form there does not mean that he looks like God or he appeared to be God, but really he wasn't. He was, is, and will forever be very God. And that is what Paul is saying. He does not have to strive. He does not have to grasp at it, his godliness, because he already is. Although Christ was very God, he did not see equality with God as something to use for his own advantage. His equality with God is not something that he has to do everything in his power to keep or to hold on to. And why would he? He already has it. It was his before the beginning of time, and it will always be his. Paul uses this verse to prove that Jesus Christ was mindful of those whom he came to save instead of himself. That is what Paul is reminding us of. So we must magnify him because he is very God. We must also magnify him, well, first and then he has never lost it. Some believe or suggest that this verse teaches that Jesus Christ, in order to come in the flesh, had to, and to sacrifice himself for sin, he had to lay aside his deity. He had to lay aside his divinity. That is what some preach and that is what some believe this verse means. But this cannot be farther from the truth. At no point in time did Jesus lose his deity. At no point in time did he ever cease to be God. Jesus affirms his deity on numerous occasions in the Gospels. And one of the greatest ways to tell that Jesus Christ just said that he's a God was when the Jews, you see the Gospel, the writers say, and they took up stones to stone him. because they knew that what he said in their eyes was blasphemy. He was equating himself with the very God of the Old Testament. So he affirms his deity on numerous occasions in the Old Testament. Furthermore, in the New Testament. Furthermore, there is no indication in any other part of Scripture that he has ever ceased to be God at any point in time in his humanity. He has never lost it. Jesus Christ is and forever will be God. Muslims might divert from this truth, but he is God. Atheists might deny this truth, but he is God. Agnostics might be in denial of this truth, but he is God. Jehovah's Witness might distort this truth, but he is God. Christians must defend this truth, that he is God. Therefore, his deity demands us to magnify him, to glorify him, and to praise and adore his holy name, because he is God. Secondly, we must magnify him because he is the servant savior. Why does the servant attitude of Christ demand our worship? Because of what it entails. Paul tells us that he, Christ, emptied himself by becoming a servant. The same Jesus Christ, the one that we just proclaimed to be very 100% God, the same Jesus Christ who shared his glory with God from the beginning of time, the same Jesus Christ who brought the children of Israel out of slavery, out of bondage, and led them into the promised land, the same Jesus who is very God came as a human being. Came to save us from our sins. Came to go, as Paul put it, to die the death of the cross, the cruel, the most gruesome of death you could possibly think of in that time in history. The worst of criminals suffered that death. And he came to do that for us. The same Jesus who did not think that him being equal to God the Father is something to use as his own advantage. The same Jesus came into the darkness, into this desolate world, leaving the highest of place to come to the lowliest of place. The King of Kings came to serve those whom he made. That is reason enough for us to magnify his humanity. The servant savior didn't think of himself, but he thought of you and I. He thought of us. He thought of us. A servant in our culture, and even in the time of Christ, will be commended if they do a good job at cleaning or cooking or whatever. But they were never magnified by their masters. Now, I'm not saying that we are Christ's masters, but he was a servant, and he is to be magnified because he was no ordinary servant. The servant savior deserves every ounce of our praise because he showed us true unity, true humility by becoming obedient to death. Life has many strange contrasts. I like this phrase from B.C. Coffin. Life has many strange contrasts. It has wealth on one side and poverty on the other. You have joy on one side and utter misery on the other. But there was never a contrast like this. He says, omnipotent, this is all-powerful God, to seemingly helplessness. The glory thrown on high and the awful cross. That is an amazing contrast. Most of us will say, what a contrast. And it is. But I say, what a servant. What a servant. It is a really good contrast. But what a servant. Thirdly, the reason why we should magnify him, because he is highly, highly exalted. The text now shifts from the active to the passive. Paul lays out for us what Jesus had done. Now he shifts to tell us what has been done to Jesus. Jesus did his part, and now God the Father is intervening and acting on behalf of the Son. Jesus' self-humbling climaxed in a shameful death of the cross. And now by way of vindiction and approval of Jesus' total self-humbling, the Father has exalted him to the highest position. He is highly exalted. Jesus' exaltation is over all creation. Nothing or no one else is higher than Jesus. And this exaltation came through a name, or the name. This name commands submission. The text says, every knee shall bow. The bowing of the knee is a mark of extreme abasement and submission, and denotes that the universal homage marks the subjection of those who kneel to the lordship of Christ. Every knee shall bow. And if every was not clear enough, Paul goes on to list the realm. It extends to the heavenly realm, the earthly realm, and even to the underworld. Paul says, every knee shall bow. Every single knee. Means every person in this room, whether you're a believer or not, at some point will bow to that high and exalted name. The name that is identical with the God of the Old Testament. I know when reading the text it seems as if, because it says that at the name Jesus, it seems as if that is the name that was given to him that is highly exalted. But Paul says that the name given is not Jesus. That is not the exalted name. Every tongue will confess, every knee will bow that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the exalted name. This name is associated with the God of the Old Testament. And this again shows Jesus' equality and divinity with God the Father. And whether you do it in this life willingly, every knee will bow to the sovereign Lord, Jesus Christ. You will confess that he is the one true God. You will magnify the highest position, him to the highest position. So now you might be wondering, what does magnifying Christ has to do with unity in the church? Because that's our main focus, right? The more Christ is magnified, the less time there will be for conflicts and strife. The more Christ is magnified, the more our spirits will be harmonized. Once we are aiming for the same thing, and in this case is the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, there won't be any time, any space for division in the church. That's why Paul says it over and over again, be of the same mind. I can't remember who made the quote, but I really love it, and it has been with me ever since I heard it. It says, when the church is divided, the devil declares himself neutral, and he provides ammunition to both sides. I love it. I mean, it might sound funny, but it is so true. When the church is divided, the devil declares himself neutral and provides ammunition to both sides. Because that's what he wants. That's what he wants. So Paul makes it clear in conclusion. It makes it clear to us that in order for there to be unity in the church, we must model Jesus Christ. We must model his unity. We must model his humility. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. We see that clear from this scripture. Jesus Christ humbled himself completely under the mighty hand of God the Father, and he was exalted. We must also magnify Christ, his divinity, his humanity, and his exaltation above all else. Are you here this afternoon, troubled in your spirit because you have something against your brother, something against your sister, and you're just not happy with it? You might be overwhelmed with pride that they were the ones who wronged you, or they are the ones, even though they might not be wrong, they are the ones who need to come and make things right, because I am not moving an inch. God is calling for unity. Like I said at the outset, Philippians, you might think, oh, it's the joy church. That's the church that I want to be. That's the church that I want to be a part of. But as you can see, Paul was addressing over and over again the problem of disunity. And in chapter 3, he names two women who were going at odds at each other. And he exhorts them to stop the foolishness. But are you like that this morning? As a believer, are you here and you're at odds with somebody in the church? God is urging you to make that right. You might be here, you're not saved. That alone is a division in itself. There's a division between you and God. And in order to make that right, you have to, as the text said, confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Acknowledge him as Lord. Surrender yourself to his lordship, and he will save you. Paul says in Romans, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is as simple as that. Don't continue to live in a life of division between you and God. Division in the church is bad. But I believe that division between you and God is even worse. And you need to make that right. And only Jesus Christ can mend that relationship between you and God. God's remedy for unity in the church. Let us pray. Father, we are convicted by what we have heard. And Lord, I pray that what we looked at today will keep repeating in our minds that we need to strive every day to be united. Things might look pretty on the surface, Father, but if we go deep enough, we'll find that there are a lot of rough edges that needs to be straightened out. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here this afternoon that is in a position of it like this, that they will make things right, first of all with their brothers or sisters, and then make things right with you. I pray for that one again who has not yet accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their lives. I pray that today will be the day that they make such a decision and not live any longer as enemies of God and enemies of the cross. Lord, may we take from these verses and from this text the mind that Christ possesses and learn, strive to be more and more like Him in every aspect of our lives, starting with our thoughts and then our actions. Lord, we thank You for the great example He set for us. Forgive us when we have failed to follow these examples, Lord God, and help us through Your Spirit for us to be more and more like Christ. For Christ's sake, amen.